We are in Joel chapter 4. Joel chapter 4. And if your Bible doesn't have a chapter 4, that means it's in English. The Hebrew Bible has chapter 4. We are in what we, of course, see as Joel chapter 3. A small technicality. There's a number of cases where the Hebrew Bible actually has it partitioned slightly different than what we're used to. No prophet in the Old Testament has a more important revelation of the end times than this chapter in Joel. And to set the stage, let's turn to 2 Peter chapter 3. In the New Testament, Peter talks about the second coming of Jesus Christ in chapter 3. When you get to verse 10, boy, he really puts it on the masthead. 2 Peter 3:10, but the day of the Lord, and that's what we're talking about in Joel, a very specific phrase in the Old and New Testaments, very consistently used. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with a fervent heat. The earth also, and the works that are in it, shall be burnt up. And he goes on. Yes, there is a terminus. Things will not always continue as they always have. And Joel, of course, is one of the many references that details this period of time that climaxes in what Peter's talking about. The day of the Lord actually is a term, biblically, that covers from the tribulation all the way through the millennium to the passing of the heaven and the earth. The day in which God is ruling literally, deliberately, directly on the planet Earth. And among the chapters we'll be touching on, but they're very basic to this study, is Psalm 2, Zechariah 12, Zechariah 14. We'll be looking at all of those as the evening unfolds. Another parallel passage we'll be looking at, but just to sort of get the perspective, is Matthew 25, verses 31 through 46. We'll look at that shortly. In which there's the judgment of the nations, the sheep and the goats, and so forth. And one of the things we want to keep in mind are there are two judgments the Bible talks about, but they're separated by more than at least 1,000 years. The sheep and the goat judgment happens before the setting up of the kingdom, the millennium. That's a Matthew 25 thing. The great white throne judgment in Revelation chapter 20 is after the millennium. So let's not get those two judgments confused. Now, for the Gentiles, Joel will be dealing with a time in which God is going to pour out his wrath on the nations. For Israel, it's the restitution to glory and blessing. It's interesting to just stand back and put in our minds what's happened to Israel since Joel wrote. In the memory of the Jew today is the torture of the Spanish Inquisition, the stench of the European ghettos, the sword of the Russian pogroms, and the heel of the Nazi annihilation. Israel was warned of all of these things if they were disobedient. We find that in many places in the Scripture. Leviticus 26 deals a whole chapter. Deals with it. Deuteronomy chapter 4, Deuteronomy 28. It might be instructive to look at a few of these before we get into the chapter itself to put this in perspective. Turn to Deuteronomy 4. From verse 25 on, he talks about their disobedience. When he gets to verse 27, the Lord shall scatter you among the nations, and ye shall be left few in number among the nations where the Lord shall lead you. And there ye shall serve gods, the work of men's hands, wood and stone, which neither see, nor hear, nor eat, nor smell. But if from there thou shalt seek the Lord thy God, thou shalt find him, and if thou shalt seek him with all thy heart and with all thy soul. And when thou art in tribulation, and all these things come upon thee, even in the latter days, if thou turn to the Lord thy God, and shalt be obedient unto his voice, for the Lord thy God is a merciful God, he will not forsake thee, neither destroy thee, nor forget the covenant of thy fathers, which he swore unto them. And on it goes. All underlying Israel from Genesis on is this covenant relationship, and we're going to see it climax in Joel chapter 3. We might pop over to Deuteronomy 28. And again, it's most of the chapter that deals with this. It talks about the blessings and so forth. We get to verse 15, "But it shall come to pass, if thou wilt not hearken unto the voice of the Lord thy God, to observe, to do all his commandments and his statutes, which I command thee this day, that all these curses shall come upon thee and overtake thee. Cursed shalt thou be in the city. Cursed shalt thou be in the field. Cursed shalt thy basket and thy kneading trough. Cursed shall be the fruit of thy body, the fruit of thy land, the increase of the cows, the flocks of sheep. Cursed shalt thou be when thou comest in, and cursed shalt thou be when thou goest out. And the Lord shall send upon thee cursing, vexation, rebuke, and all that thou settest thine hand to do, until thou be destroyed, until thou perish quickly, because of the wickedness of thy doings, whereby thou hast forsaken me." And on it goes. The whole chapter hits this kind of thing very, very difficult. And of course, it speaks of an invasion. And you'll discover in Deuteronomy, the diaspora, chapter verses 63 on in this chapter, etc., are clearly described. Verse 63, "Shall come to pass that the Lord rejoiced over you to do you good and to multiply you, and the Lord will rejoice over you to destroy you and to bring you to nothing. And you shall be plucked from off the land to which thou goest to possess it. And the Lord shall scatter thee among all people, from the one end of the earth even to the other. And there thou shalt serve other gods, which neither thou nor thy fathers have known, even wood and stone. And among these nations thou shalt find no ease, neither shall the sole of thy foot have rest, for the Lord shall give thee there a trembling heart, and a failing of eyes, and a sorrow of mind. And thy life shall hang in doubt before thee, and thou shalt fear day and night, and shalt have no assurance of thy life. In the morning thou shalt say, Would God it were evening. And in the evening thou shalt say, Would God it were morning. For the fear of thine heart wherewith thou shalt fear, and for the sight of thine eyes which thou shalt see." And so on. The diaspora. Indeed, God says he's going to make them a proverb, and indeed he has. But is God through with the Jew? No. Do they have a destiny? Yes, indeed, and that's all going to surface here as we get into this. But they are facing yet a time of trouble. Jeremiah 30, verse 7 says a time of Jacob's trouble. And we'll look at Zechariah 12 and 14 as this goes on. But let's get into Joel and start with chapter 3, verse 1. "For behold, in those days, and in that time, when I shall bring again the captivity of Judah and Jerusalem." It's interesting to remember, as we talk about prophecy having to do with Israel, you'll discover a prerequisite to most of the expressions is that Israel is regathered in the land. It's expressly described in Ezekiel 30 in many places, but also recognized in almost all the prophecies of the end times of Israel, it takes for granted they've been reassembled. And this regathering is a prerequisite. We find it in Jeremiah 23, Ezekiel 37, and other passages. In Zechariah 13:8, we will discover that two-thirds of the population will ultimately be killed. One half of Jerusalem will be taken captive in Zechariah 14. All that implies that they're back in the land. Well, they're back in the land. So that is the beginning. Let's go to verse 2. God continues. He's not only gathered Israel, by the way. Know what else is he's gathered? Else he's going to gather in verse 2. "I will also gather all nations." All nations. "And I'll bring them down to the valley of Jehoshaphat, and will plead with them there for my people, and for my heritage Israel, whom they have scattered among the nations, and parted," or partitioned, "my land." Interesting. We have here this famous passage of the valley of Jehoshaphat. Now, Jehoshaphat is really just an untranslated word. It really means Yahweh or Jehovah judges. Yahweh judges. This is the only mention of it in the scripture. That comes as a surprise to many people because all these prophecy charts and maps and things have the valley of Jehoshaphat all over them. You need to understand that, first of all, it's idiomatic. There's a lot of debate as to exactly what valley he's talking about. There is the Baraka Valley, which is one allusion here. That's a valley west of Tekoa, east of the road to Hebron, where God defeated the Ammonites, the Moabites, and the Edomites on behalf of King Jehoshaphat of Judah. And that's in 2 Chronicles 20. And because that occurred in the Baraka Valley, some people figure, well, that must be the valley of Jehoshaphat. Could be. Most scholars think it's closer, because of the way it's talked about here, it's closer to Jerusalem. A second candidate for the valley is the Kidron Valley. Just between the Temple Mount and the Mount of Olives, there is a valley the Kidron Valley. And there is a tradition that that's why on some maps you'll see it labeled the Valley of Jehoshaphat. But that tradition actually only is traceable since the 4th century, in the time of Eusebius. Also, what we're seeing here is not necessarily in Jerusalem, despite a number of passages I won't bore you with right now. They'll be in the notes. Zechariah speaks of a brand new valley, and there are many scholars that believe that the valley that Zechariah talks about is the one that's in view here, where the Lord Jesus Christ, when he comes back to the earth, his foot touches the Mount of Olives, and it splits in two. Now, this might be a good time, somewhere along the way here, I do want to take a break, let's do it here. Let's take a look at Zechariah, and we'll just sample a little bit from chapter 12 and chapter 14. Because they deal with this period. Zechariah chapter 12, verse 1, "The burden of the word of the Lord for Israel, saith the Lord, who stretches forth the heavens and layeth the foundation of the earth, who formeth the spirit of man within him. Behold, I will make Jerusalem a cup of trembling unto all peoples round about, when they shall be in siege both against Judah and Jerusalem. And in that day I will make Jerusalem a burdensome stone for all peoples. All that burden themselves with it shall be cut in pieces, though all the nations of the earth be gathered together against it. In that day, saith the Lord, I will smite every horse with terror and every rider with madness, and I will open mine eyes upon the house of Judah and will smite every horse of the peoples with blindness." And on he goes. He talks about Jerusalem being a burdensome stone, and how interesting it is that even today in every headquarters of every major country, the late lights burn as they scratch their head figuring out what to do about the struggle for Jerusalem. It's an enigma that everybody is burdened. And how strange that is. Here's a city with no natural resources, no harbor, no reason to be significant, and yet it is the primary centroid of foreign of most foreign policies of most countries as to what posture they take relative to conflicting opinions about Jerusalem. And we're going to discover some interesting things about Jerusalem, because that's a place that God has staked himself out in. So we're going to discover that God takes that very seriously. Let's move to Zechariah 14 and just sample a few things here. Zechariah 14, verse 1, "Behold, the day of the Lord cometh, and thy spoil shall be divided in the midst of thee. For I will gather all nations against Jerusalem to battle. And the city shall be taken, and the houses rifled, and the women ravished, and half of the city shall go forth into captivity, and the residue of the people shall not be cut off from the city. Then shall the Lord go forth and fight against those nations as when he fought in the day of battle." The Lord fought in the day of battle? You bet. Many times. But the most conspicuous one is the Battle of Jericho. I know what the song says. Who fought the Battle of Jericho? It wasn't Joshua. Read chapter 5 before you read chapter 6. You'll discover the Lord himself fought the Battle of Jericho. And that's an interesting study, by the way. Let me just derail it for a moment. Every rule in the Torah was violated in that battle. The Ark of the Covenant was not supposed to go to war. It led the battle. The priests were exempt from the Levites were exempt from military duty. They led the procession. They march around this thing in silence once a day for 6 days. And the seventh day, they march around 6 times. And on the seventh time, they shout and blow their horns. And, of course, the walls, you know the story. It's interesting that if you study the Battle of Jericho, you'll discover, the whole book of Joshua, in fact, you'll discover it's a model of the book of Revelation, where another Yehoshua dispossesses the land of the usurpers on behalf of his people, where there are the seven, just as we have the seven trumpets and so forth. And the first thing he does is send in two witnesses in advance and so forth. And I won't get into it here, but I'll just tease you with, if you haven't been into this, the book of Joshua turns out, if you study carefully, not only to be a literal, of course, historical event, but it's interesting that you'll be flabbergasted to discover the parallels in language and detail between Joshua and the book of Revelation, almost as one as a sort of a model or foreshadowing of the other. But moving on here, verse 4 in Zechariah 14, "And his feet shall stand in that day upon the Mount of Olives, which is before Jerusalem on the east, and the Mount of Olives shall cleave in the midst toward the east and toward the west. And there shall be a very great valley. Half of the mountain shall move toward the north, and half of it toward the south." And much is said about the topographical changes in Israel. We'll talk about that as we get closer to the end of the chapter of Joel. And ye shall flee to the valley of the mountains, and the valley of the mountains shall reach unto Azael, and ye shall flee, and as ye fled before the earthquake in the days of Uzziah the king of Judah. And the Lord my God shall come, and all the saints with thee. And it shall come to pass in that day that the light shall not be clear nor dark. It shall be one day which shall be known to the Lord, not day nor night, but it shall come to pass that at evening time it shall be light. And on it goes. Get down to verse 12. And this shall be the plague with which the Lord shall smite all the peoples that have fought against Jerusalem. The flesh shall consume away while they stand upon their feet. Their eyes shall consume away in their holes, and their tongue shall consume away in their mouth. And so on. Some people have noted that that's a very vivid description of the weapons effect of a neutron bomb, a type of radiation device that attacks only protein. It has military advantages in that you can occupy right after its use. And we have not developed that. Israel has. So that's kind of interesting. But anyway, moving on. Back to Joel chapter 3. What we're seeing then in the day of the Lord, that's going to be profiled for us here in Joel, is the judgment of the nations. And they're going to be judged for many things, among which is the diaspora. And this might be the time to depart and take a look at Matthew 25, a passage we've all read, I'm sure, and yet maybe widely misunderstood. Let's take it down at about verse 31. Matthew 25, 31, when the Son of Man shall come in His glory, and all the holy angels with Him, then shall He sit upon the throne of His glory. And before Him shall be gathered all the nations. And He shall separate them one from another, as a shepherd divideth his sheep from the goats. That's why this is often called by scholars the sheep and goat judgment, to distinguish it from others, because the idiom of sheep and goats is used here. And He shall set the sheep on the right hand, and the goats on the left. Then shall the king say unto them on his right hand, Come ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you and for the foundation of the world. When I was hungry, He gave me food. When I was thirsty, He gave me drink. When I was a stranger, He took me in naked, and ye clothed me. And I was sick, and ye visited me. And I was in prison, and ye came unto me. And then shall the righteous answer Him, saying, Lord, when saw we thee hungry, and fed thee, or thirsty, and gave thee to drink? Notice even the winners are surprised. The losers are surprised, we'll see too, but the winners are even surprised. When saw we thee a stranger and took thee in and naked and clothed thee? When saw we sick or in prison or came unto thee? The king shall answer and say unto them, Verily I say unto you, inasmuch ye have done it unto one of the least of these, my brethren, ye have done it unto me. There are three groups of people involved. The sheep, the goats, and the brethren. And you got to figure out who the brethren are. And when you do that, you got to remember a few things. That Jesus was Jewish. In the Gentile church, for 19 centuries, we tend to forget that. We have been grafted into a Jewish church, with Jewish leaders, a Jewish Bible, and we worship a Jewish Mashiach, the Mashiach Nagid. I don't want to make too much of that, and yet you need to recognize his Jewishness. He's a rabbi. It's interesting that he's judging the nations by how they treat his brethren. This is a fulfillment, climactic fulfillment, of Genesis chapter 12, verse 3. Let's hold a place here and remind ourselves of Genesis 12. I came back from Israel with some shrapnel. I've always wanted a piece from the Scud. This isn't from the Scud, it's just from the Golan Heights. But I came with some shrapnel. When I get down, I'm going to mount on a little plaque for my office. And underneath that, I'm put a little label. Genesis 12, verse 3. And I will bless them that bless thee, and curse him that curseth thee. And in thee shall all the families of the earth be blessed. God's commitment to Abraham, never been revoked. Moving back to Matthew 25, verse 41, we get down to 40. Then shall he say also to them on the left hand, Depart from me, ye cursed in everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and ye gave me no food. I was thirsty, and ye gave me no drink. I was a stranger, and ye took me in not. And naked, and ye clothed me not. Sick, and in prison, and ye visited me not. Then shall they shall answer unto him, Lord, when saw we thee hungry, and thirst, and stranger naked, or sick, or in prison, and did not minister unto you? Then he shall answer them, saying, Verily I say unto you, inasmuch as ye did it not to one of these, the least, ye did it not unto me. And then shall they go away into everlasting punishment and so forth. The judgment of the sheep and the goats. Interesting, interesting passage. Most scholars link this to the events of Joel chapter 3. Also, he turned back, really, Matthew, turning back to chapter 24, the famous Olivet Discourse. You can also see verses 29 through 31, where again, it's the harvest of at the Lord's return, at the close of the tribulation period. Little do nations realize how they incur the wrath of God when they lay violent hands upon His heritage and the plant of His choosing. It's not that they intrinsically merit it, but God has chosen them. They may be wrong. That's God's problem. I want you to notice in this and the subsequent passage in Joel the very personal relationship that echoes throughout the text. Three times you notice here in verse 2, I will gather all nations, bring them down to the valley of judgment, and I will plead them there with them there for my people. And for my heritage Israel, whom they have scattered among the nations. And they have partitioned my land. Boy, there's one job I want no part of. I don't want to be part of any political organization that's involved in partitioning Israel. There's a lot of things I don't know the answers to, but that assignment is one I'll pass. This is the Ami of Hosea 2.23. You remember when God predicted in Hosea there'd be a time He'd set them aside where they're not my people. But there's a time when He's going to bring them back and they are His people. And the fact that He's speaking of my people points out that this passage, of course, is post-church. Moving on. The Lord partitioned the land Himself in Leviticus 25 when when they assigned the land to the various tribes of Israel and instituted the year of Jubilee. He assigned their Nahala, their portion. And so God views us meddling with that as interfering with what He did. And it's interesting to see us glibly push around West Bank and all that kind of stuff. The nations are dealing with this, have no concept that of what the penalty is going to be for mucking around in that area. Verse 3 in Joel. And they have cast lots for my people, and they have given a boy for a harlot and sold a girl for wine that they might drink. These are allusions to common atrocities during warfare. Obadiah 13 and 14, Zechariah 14 deals with this and so forth. It's interesting that Josephus records that the Romans chose the tallest, most beautiful, and reserved them for the triumphal entry in Rome. And the rest of the multitude that were above 17 years old, they put into bonds and sent them to the Egyptian mines. Those that were under 17 of age were sold for slaves. And he details this in War of the Jews, Antiquities, many places. And of course, 1st and 2nd Maccabees also record some of this. So the abuse of the many, many times in history, this of course is the idea of the price of a prostitute being simply the price of a boy slave, in effect, is what it's saying here. And they sold a girl for wine. I mean, not only the slavery, but the casualness of it all is what's underscoring the rhetoric here. Verse 4. Yea, and what have ye to do with me, O Tyre and Sidon and coasts of Palestine? Will ye render me a recompense? If ye recompense me swiftly and speedily, will I return your recompense to your own head. Now, we're going to see a lot here in Joel about the Philistines or the Palestine. Recognize Palestine is simply the Greek term for the Philistines. And so one of the things we don't have a lot of insight to is when he's talking about Philistines here, as you're talking historically Philistines, it does fit. And yet also there may be a double echo here in the sense that the term Palestine today that we use so glibly is always a term, by the way, used by Israel's enemies. Palestine is a term by the British adopted, and it's a term of Israel's enemies. But the Philistines and Palestinians, from a biblical point of view, can be more or less considered synonymous. Now, the lands of the Phoenicians, that's up north, what we would call Lebanon today, I guess, and also the Philistines, were given to Israel as inheritance in Joshua 13. I went to first seven verses of Joshua 13. We won't take the time to get into that. And God instructed Israel to drive these people from the land He gave them, and they failed to do so in Judges chapter 1. And they, of course, have been a thorn in Israel's side ever since, as indicated in Judges chapter 2 and following. You know, when you read the Old Testament, you see God instruct them to wipe these people out, drive them out. It sounds so harsh. And you discover Israel doesn't do it. And then for the rest of the history, on it goes. Saul was supposed to wipe out those people, and he didn't. And that's why he was removed as king. One of those people, the descendants of those people, is a guy by the name of Haman, that almost destroyed the Jews during the Persian Empire and so on. So it's interesting to watch the threads continue. God warns them. Now, the Philistines warred against Israel from the days of Samson all the way until their last recorded invasion under King Joram and his family. And that's all in 2 Chronicles 21. God is in effect saying here, what are ye to me? That's a recompense language, a little strange to us. What do we have in common? It's interesting that all grievances committed upon God's people, he considers done to himself. That's why I often joke, I say, God is Jewish. And the question is, how about you and me? What's been our attitude to our Jewish friends? That doesn't mean you have to accommodate their abuse. I don't mean to tell you that. I'm just talking about what's your attitude to God's chosen people. The church's attitude for 19 centuries has been abominable. It's tragic. It's tragic for the Jew. It's even also tragic for the church, because we've lost our sense of much of the Bible because we've lost our perception of God's early ordinances. Anyway, down to chapter 3, verse 5. Because ye have taken my silver and my gold and carried into your temples my goodly, pleasant things. And he goes on. Notice the my. That possessive. And that echoes Hosea 2:8 and Haggai 2:8. I won't give that here. The treasures of Israel, of course, were stolen, taken to Babylon during the captivity. It's interesting, though, when the Persians took over, they returned them. The lists are there. The stuff that Babylon took was returned to the Persians. Interesting how the Persian Empire has endured. You say, I don't know how many of you know a Babylonian? Or an Amorite? Any of your friends Amorites? You can go through the list. It's interesting, isn't it? And now, what happened in the Roman conquest? The treasures of Israel are in the Vatican today. Interesting, isn't it? Verse 6, the children also of Judah and the children of Jerusalem have been sold to the Grecians that ye might remove them far from their border. Now, Ezekiel 27 highlights the trade relationships between Phoenicia and Greece, or Yavan. Javan is the biblical term for Greece. And the Phoenicians, also not only Greece, but Meshech and Tubal, they trafficked in these things. The Phoenicians and the Philistines sold them to the Greeks, and the Greeks sold them elsewhere. It was a traffic. The records show the Greek had trafficked at one time as high as 1,300,000 slaves, and in Delos they apparently had, it's been said that 10,000 slaves a day were traded. That was big business in those days. It's interesting that this specifically violates a covenant between Solomon and King Hiram of Tyre. And Amos deals with that in chapter 1. Well, it's boomerang time. Now God is going to set it all straight. I might mention a few other things. Tyre, of course, some of this is viewed by many scholars as having already been fulfilled, because Tyre's destruction is detailed in Ezekiel 26, 27, 28. It took Nebuchadnezzar 13 years of siege to besiege Tyre, and he finally destroyed it and enslaved the people. A remnant of them got offshore to an island offshore and survived for a couple of centuries. After about 240 years, Alexander the Great finally conquered. After trying for 7 months, he couldn't get them because they were at sea and they could be fed by sea. He finally built a causeway, the famous causeway, from the mainland to the thing, and he wiped them out. And Ezekiel's prophecy was fulfilled. That's chapter 27 of Ezekiel, verse 32. It was rebuilt, as alluded to in Matthew 15 and Acts 21, but ultimately destroyed by the Muslims in 1291. Sidon, the sister city, suffers a similar fate. And the Philistines and Tyre, there's references in Ezekiel 28, 25, it's in Isaiah 14, it's all in there. Verse 7. Behold, God says, I will raise them out of the place whither ye have sold them and return your recompense upon your own head. In other words, you sold my people as slaves, you're going to get sold as slaves. And Alexander the Great, at least in part, destroyed and sold them into slavery, and on it goes. And there's yet more fulfilled, I believe. Verse 8, and I will sell your sons and your daughters into the hands of the children of Judah, and they shall sell them to the Sabaeans, to a people far off, for the Lord hath spoken it. So this is sort of a reversal of role. This is the Phoenicians and the Philistines who had sold Judah and Jerusalem to the Sabaeans. It's going to be the other way around. according to God, here in this verse. Now, the Sabaeans, the word is Sheba, and there's some arguments exactly what that may refer to. There is a Sheba that's a son of Ham, son of Rama, son of Cush. There's also a Sheba, son of Shem. That's what we think it refers to, the son of Joktan, which would make the Sabaeans in southwest Arabia, near the area today we call Yemen. I should also point out that the Bedouins are not sons of Ishmael. They're that are also involved here. It's Abraham and Keturah, not Hagar. But that's spinning hairs. Let's move on. Many of the scholars believe that Phoenicia and Philistia refer to Israel's enemies collectively. That does occur. Moab and Edom are used that way in Isaiah 25 and in Obadiah to be literal, but yet also connotatively referring to all of Israel's enemies. And some scholars feel that the phraseology here in Joel 3 may also be broadened in that sense. And in Isaiah 40, because there's all kinds of passages that Israel will gain ascendancy in the kingdom over their enemies, traditional enemies. In Isaiah 14 and Amos 9, Obadiah, Micah 7, and a lot of other places. So when you see Phoenicia, then, in reading it in that way, the implications would be Lebanon and thus Syria, because Syria, of course, has taken over Lebanon. We've been very, our press has whitewashed it, but that's as abortive, if not more so, than what Iraq tried to do to Kuwait. Yet we're silent there, partly because of the drug trade and partly because we need their alliances for other reasons. Philistia, of course, is the term for Palestine, so when you read that, you can maybe try it and see if it fits. If you think in terms of the PLO, the UN, or what have you, I'll let you explore that yourself. Now, verses 4 through 8 in this passage, in the way the Hebrew is structured, many of the exegetes point out that it's like a peak episode. It's characterized by rhetorical underlining, in effect, or heightened vividness. And it concentrates, it starts concentrating on the specific participants in verses 4 through 8. We'll also notice a courtroom-like atmosphere where God is speaking to them rather than about them. So there's a change of style that tends, especially in Hebrew, to give it an emphasis. But before we go on, I'd like to talk a little bit about vengeance, because vengeance is a theme that's considered a negative notion in Western thought. Most of us think vengeance is a bad thing. But it's interesting, that theme runs all the way through Scripture. In Old Testament, Psalm 137, as an example, it's a controlling idea in Obadiah and Nahum. And in the New Testament, in Revelation chapter 6, we find them calling for vengeance, the saints calling for vengeance of those that shed their blood. So from a biblical point of view, the justice of God demands that the injustice of men and nations toward one another be redressed. However, the redressing or the vengeance is God's, not man's. That's mentioned in Deuteronomy 32:35, and it's echoed again by Paul in Romans 12:19. And verse 9, proclaim ye this among the Gentiles, prepare war. Wake up the mighty men, let all the men of war draw near, let them come up. This has the flavor of a dare. It's a call to arms. And this parallels, there's another passage that we need to parallel all this with. Turn to Psalm 2. I believe it's the first psalm in the Hebrew Bible, but it's the second psalm in our Bible. But in any case, Psalm 2. Very strange psalm. And you won't understand it unless you sit down and diagram it and realize three people are talking. And when you get home, take a piece of paper and diagram it and figure out who the three people are. And you'll discover one's the Father, one's the Son, and one's the Holy Ghost. It's the Trinity. It's a dialogue among the Trinity. Until you realize that, it's this very strange psalm. Let's go on to just put it. Why do the nations rage and the peoples imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed. That's interesting. Too, all right there. Against the Lord and against His anointed, saying, let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. What arrogance that the nations think that they can fight God. And yet we know from the Armageddon scenario, Daniel 11, Revelation 19, all the amazing thing about Armageddon is what the people think they're doing. They knowingly are fighting God. We can imagine people ignoring God. We can imagine people not realizing, you know, but they apparently, from all the passages, Old and New Testament, they are knowingly rebelling against God himself. And of course, the Godhead here is laughing at him. Who do they think they are? Right? Yeah. Why do the nations and the peoples imagine a vain thing? They set themselves against the Lord, against his anointed. Verse 4. He who sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision. No kidding. Then shall he speak unto them in his wrath and vex them in his great displeasure. Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. That's not in heaven, that's on the earth. Where is Zion? Part of Jerusalem. I will declare the decree. The Lord hath said unto me, thou art my son. This day have I begotten thee. Ask of me, and I shall give thee the nations for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron. Thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. And that identity is echoed throughout the Psalms, the book of Revelation, as referring to whom? The man-child of the woman in Revelation chapter 12. The King of Kings and Lord of Lords, the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last. He that was dead and is alive, and shall be alive forevermore. Amen. Be wise now, therefore, O ye kings. Be instructed, ye judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and ye perish from the way when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all they who put their trust in him. Wild psalm. Wild psalm. One of the things that I hope to do as we have this time together in the Scripture is to get out of our minds what I often call the Sunday school Jesus. The suntan carpenter's son who patted the kids on the heads and said, turn the other cheek. Not that that isn't true, don't misunderstand me. But our kinsman redeemer has another job. He's also the avenger of blood. And when he comes back, he's going to be fulfilling that other role. Very exciting. Very exciting. Well, okay, we're in verse 9. We're making progress, trust me. This call to arms in verse 9 parallels the summoning of the people of Judah to the temple that we experienced in chapter 1 and chapter 2. The destruction of the locusts led to a general call for fasting and prayer. And when it was heeded, the Lord healed the land, as you recall. The nations are now coming together, and what they're going to get is being destroyed. There's a contrast here. It's a war coming on. It's a war to the finish. Verse 10. Beat your plowshares into swords and your pruning hooks into spears. Let the weak say, I am strong. This is a strange phrase. You've all seen this probably on the UN building, so forth. You'll beat your swords into plowshares. The other way around, right? Because that's a quote from Isaiah 2:4 and Micah 4:3, the idea of swords into plowshares. Here, Joel is saying the other way around. Take your peaceful implements and make sure they're ready for war. Make sure that no man lacks weapons. You guys going to get into this thing? Let's get into this thing. Verse 11, assemble yourselves and come, all ye heathen, and gather yourselves together round about, thither cause thy mighty ones to come down, O Lord. Now, the mighty ones, the Gibborim, are like warriors. And generally viewed that they refer to specific angelic hosts that will assist God in his judgment. And this is echoed in Psalm 103 and Zechariah 14 and so forth. They're probably the same warriors as was in verse 9. Now, my bet is on his army, not ours, incidentally. Just thought I'd throw that in. I don't know where yours is. I assume it's... Okay. Verse 12. Let the heathen be awakened. Come up to the valley of Jehoshaphat, for there I will sit to judge the heathen round about. Now, most people view this as Megiddo. This is this allusion here is generally viewed as the Battle of Armageddon for lots of reasons. Revelation 16, of course, it says he will gather them together, which is called, in the Hebrew tongue, Har Megiddon. Har being Mount, Megiddo being a specific place. The word Megiddo is a literal place. You visit it there if you go on any of our tours. The word means crush, kill, strike, or massacre. It's a tell now, because it's a result of at least 20 civilizations over 3,000 years, and as each one replaces the other, it gets higher. So it's about 70 feet high now. It's actually a mount there. It's actually, you and I might look at it as a big hill. Archaeologically, it's called a tell. It's at the southwest end of the Carmel mountain range, bordering the Jezreel Valley, stretching 22 miles long, 16 miles wide. It's at the crossroads of the Middle East. both north and south, and the two trade routes meet, the King's Highway and the Via Maris. So it's a major, that's why Solomon had his major fortress there and other things like that. So the Egyptians, the Persians, the Crusaders, the Druzes, the Turks, and the Arabs, at least, have fought there. So it's been a traditional warfare zone. This is where Deborah and Barak defeated the Canaanites. This is where Gideon defeated the Midianites in Judges 7. This is where Ahaziah slew King Jehu in 2 Kings 9. And this is where Josiah was killed by Pharaoh Necho in 2 Kings 23. And there's references in Isaiah 34, 63, and other places. It's interesting here, God describes this, though, as if he's holding court. And that echoes Daniel 7 and some of these other passages. Let's pick up verse 13, then we'll look at some of the other passages. Verse 13, put ye in the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. There's a change of idiom now. We're getting agricultural here. Come, get you down. The press is full. Speaking of a wine press. The fats overflow, and their wickedness is great. The idioms change now, you see, from war to harvest. And this is, same thing happens in Jeremiah 51, Hosea 6, and Amos 8. And it's interesting, again, if you study the structure of Joel, the agricultural image was unmistakably earlier. We had the locust and the drought prevented any harvesting. Then a renewed harvest of plenty they had after repentance. For the nations, the harvest time means sort of the opposite. They're ripe for judgment. There's an inversion of the idiom in that sense. And what we might want to do to get a feeling of the same idiom, turn to Revelation 14. And again, it's not the details I'm after. I just wanted to get a feeling for the integrity of the message. Whether you're in Joel or Revelation, you can get a good feeling for the styling here. Revelation chapter 14, verse 14. And I looked and behold a white cloud, and upon the cloud one sat like the Son of Man, having on his head a golden crown, and his hand a sharp sickle. And another angel came down from the temple crying with a loud voice to him that sat on the cloud, thrust in thy sickle and reap, for the time has come for thee to reap, for the harvest of the earth is ripe. And he that sat on the cloud thrust in his sickle in the earth, and the earth was reaped. And another angel came out of the temple which is in heaven, and also having a sharp sickle. And another angel came out from the altar, who had the power over fire, and cried with a loud cry to him that had the sharp sickle, saying, thrust in thy sharp sickle, gather the clusters of the vine of the earth, for her grapes are fully ripe. And the angel thrust in his sickle into the earth, and gathered the vine of the earth, and cast into the great winepress of the wrath of God. And the winepress was trodden outside the city, and the blood came out of the winepress, even unto the horses' bridles, by the space of 1,600 furlongs. Over a couple hundred miles, 5 feet high. So that's where you get those idioms, speaking of the Battle of Armageddon, etc., which of course is detailed in Revelation 16 and climax in Revelation 19. Okay, moving on, verse 14. And Joel. Multitudes in the Valley of Decision. For the Lord, the day of the Lord is near in the Valley of Decision. Very misunderstood verse, incidentally. First, the word multitudes is hama. It means to make a loud noise or a tumult. And the phrasing is like crowds upon crowds. There's going to be a lot of people there. Most people view this as the scenario that is detailed in Daniel chapter 11, where we have the kings of the south and the kings of the north and then the west and the 200 million man army, the climactic scenario for Armageddon. In Revelation 16, the picture is painted the same way, except it describes them being collected by three primary demon spirits, the frogs, if you will, and all of that. This is setting the stage for Satan's final shot, the big climax. But this term, the Valley of Decision, is widely misused, misunderstood. You often hear that phrase as if it's our decision. You're in the Valley of Decision. The phrase here isn't our decision, it's the Lord's. The deciding is what he's doing. He's deciding how he's going to redress the wrongs of the past. Now, the word decision is harus. It means to sharpen or cut, to render a judgment, as in 1 Kings 20. But the term also can mean a winnowing, a separation, or a thrashing. And it fascinates me to notice how the thrashing floor is used as an idiom of the tribulation. Because in the thrashing floor is where they separated the wheat from the chaff. And it's in the Valley of Decision that they're separating the sheep from the goats, if I want to use that phrase that way. It's a word play involved, because the word decision can mean sharpen or cut, and also can mean that which is dug out, or excavated. So like a moat in Daniel 9:25. So the word can also mean a deep valley. It is a deep valley. It's a heavy trip here. It's interesting in Ruth 3, where Boaz is in the role of the kinsman redeemer, Ruth being the Gentile bride, and the thrashing floor scene, she is at his feet. And if you're pre-trib, that's an encouraging view of the whole book of Ruth. If you're not pre-trib, if you're post-trib, don't worry about it. We'll explain it to you on the way up. Verse 15. The sun and the moon shall be darkened, and the stars shall withdraw their shining. These are the same cosmic signs that accompany the locusts, except now they're on a more universal scale. And you see that in Matthew 24, verse 29, Matthew 13, Revelation 6, and Mark 13, Revelation 6, etc. Now again, this judgment that we're talking about is distinguished from the great white throne. That's after the millennium. But get to verse 16, the Lord also shall roar out of Zion. Boy, you hear that so much in the scripture. The Lord roars out of Zion. It always intrigues me. It sounds like a strange idiom to use of God until you realize that one of his primary titles is the Lion of the tribe of Judah. And to hear the Lord shall roar out of Zion and utter his voice from Jerusalem, and the heavens and the earth shall shake. Now, for the earth to shake, we can understand that. Some of us have vivid memories of that sort of thing. But the heavens are going to shake. That's pretty wild, whatever that means. The Lord shall be the hope of his people and the strength of the children of Israel. The Lion of the tribe of Judah. It's interesting that that's the one that takes the seven-sealed book. When the seven-sealed book was on the right hand of him who sat on the throne and no man was found worthy to open the book, everybody, John sobbed convulsively. One of the elders said, "See thou, do it not, behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah hath prevailed to open the book and loose the seals thereof. And I looked and behold, what? A lion? No, the lamb, as it had been slain, hath prevailed." Praise God. Now the earthquake follows and the heavens are tottering. That's also echoed in Zechariah 14, verses 4 through 5. Verse 17. So shall ye know that I am the Lord your God, dwelling in Zion, my holy mountain. Then shall Jerusalem be holy, and there shall be no strangers pass through her anymore. Now, it's kind of interesting that for thousands of years, the Jews have heard the tramping of foreign boots through Jerusalem. Babylon, Greeks, Romans, Arabs, Crusaders, the UN, you name it. No more foreigners. Now, by the way, there's a difference between foreigners and strangers in the scripture. The word for foreigner, for a foreigner is zar. It's stronger than stranger. Ger is the word for stranger who are always welcome. Strangers are welcome because why? Because Israel was a stranger in Egypt. And that's ordained in the Torah, Leviticus 19:34. A stranger could participate in the blessings of the Sabbath, whereas foreigners, the term is used to people who tried to wrest the land away from Israel for their own benefit. And that those distinctions are detailed in Isaiah 1, Ezekiel 7, Hosea 7, Amos 5, and so on. It was possible for Israelites to become aliens. That is Zarim, the same word, within their own nation, if they followed pagan cults. And I read this, how that's interesting. How even in this country, we have non-Americans in charge that found their way into the highest offices of the land. Interesting. Main theme all through this is God hates wickedness. How easy we forget that. How glibly we get about the grace of God. We need to remember he's a righteous God. Now, it speaks here of the holy city, but not until God dwells in their midst. Now, from verse 18 on, the whole tone shifts, and we're now going to talk about the blessings. See, as God deals with this and purifies it, he's going to set up his kingdom. We move into that period called the millennium, where he rules on the earth in a literal way, and yet it's a very, very different world, a world that you and I can only dream about. Verse 18, it shall come to pass in that day that the mountain shall drop down new wine, and the hills shall flow with milk, and all the rivers of Judah shall flow with waters, and a fountain shall come forth of the house of the Lord, and shall water the valley of Shittim. The glory that Israel will experience in the millennium exceeds that of David and Solomon. That's something that they could not imagine within their framework. Now, I love the borders. You know, everybody likes to talk about the West Bank. And whenever I hear the West Bank, I like to ask, which river are you talking about? Because you don't mean the Jordan. Turn to Genesis 15. And we'll talk about the West Bank. We'll talk about the borders of Israel as God has granted it to Abraham. Genesis 15, verse 18, in the same day that the Lord made a covenant with Abraham, saying, unto thy seed have I given this land, from the river of Egypt unto the great river, the river Euphrates. And it details a bunch of the tribes. Interesting. Not the Jordan, the Euphrates. Read that, Saddam Hussein, and sweat it. Now, the land will be redivided, incidentally. God will redivide the land among the tribes quite differently, and that's described in Ezekiel 48. A 34-square-mile section in the middle of it will be set aside for the priests, the Levites, the temple, and all of that. And Ezekiel chapter 48 lays that all out. The Mount of Olives is split in two, as we've read about, and there'll be a, like the Arabah, the rift from the Sea of Galilee to the Dead Sea. And it'll be the site, then, of the fourth temple, the millennial temple. Not the one they're planning to build now, but the one that'll succeed it. Don't get confused on that point. The Shekinah, the glory, departed the first temple. It was not in the second temple. It never showed up in Herod's temple. It was in the first temple. And Ezekiel describes how it leaves the first temple under the pending judgment of God in the Babylonian invasion. And that's described in Ezekiel 10 and Ezekiel 11. But this, the Shekinah, will again descend to the fourth temple and come through the eastern gate, interestingly enough. Now, many people get puzzled as they read in Ezekiel 48 about the temple that's being built. They got sacrifices. They say, wait a minute, I thought sacrifices were over because of Jesus Christ. Wait a minute. Certainly, the sacrifices were not efficacious, even the old ones. They were simply pointers, memorials, if you will, in advance of the cross. They were for instruction, in effect. Hebrews 10:4 deals with that, 9:12. They were representative and prophetic, and so most scholars assume that the sacrifices that will be resumed in the temple, as the Bible describes, are memorial again and for instructive purposes. Now, one of the things that obviously we emphasize all through here is that the covenant with Israel deals with the land. And so we're not surprised as we see a description of the kingdom age deal with the land. And this is a reference to Jacob's blessing for Judah in Genesis 49, verses 11 through 12. And the water from the house of God, as here alluded to, is also mentioned in Ezekiel 47 and Zechariah 14, verse 8. It's interesting that the Feast of Tabernacles is going to be worshipped globally. Zechariah 14, the last part of that chapter, mentions that. In fact, Israel, it specifically mentions that if Egypt doesn't show up, they get plagues. Strange. Interesting. And of course, if you read Luke 19, you know that the church apparently is destined to have leadership over the Gentile cities. The apostles lead over the 12 tribes from Matthew 19 and Luke 22, and you get into that. The verse mentioned the shittim, which is the Hebrew term for acacia trees. That's the burning bush, remember, was an acacia tree, and of course the tabernacle, when it speaks of wood, is made of acacia bushes. It's a very useful kind of desert bush, if you will. The Valley of Shittim is on the border of Moab and Israel beyond the Jordan. It's the last place that Israel camped before on the east side of the Jordan before entering the land of Canaan, Numbers 25 and Joshua 3. It's known for its dryness, and yet here it's well watered. See, for people who are familiar with it, it's a very big contrast kind of idiom. It's interesting that if we study Isaiah 11 and 65 and so on, the curse is lifted for all the creatures, except the serpent. Kind of interesting. And Kauai to the serpent, of course, Genesis 3, you do your homework. Verse 19, Egypt shall be a desolation, and Edom shall be a desolate wilderness, for the violence against the children of Judah, because they have shed innocent blood in their land. Now, it's interesting that Egypt and Edom are singled out here, and we could spend a lot of time on that. From Jacob's descent into Goshen onward, Egypt has cast a shadow of the land of Israel, all the way through its history, and I won't go detail. I'm running short of time. I won't detail all that. But she's going to get, she will experience restoration. Five cities will speak the language of Canaan, it says in Isaiah 19. Egypt will be called my people, and the Assyria, the work of my hands, when Israel is declared their inheritance, that's all in Isaiah 19. There's an ultimate blessing for Egypt. But they'll suffer drought if they go to Jerusalem, if they don't go to Jerusalem, celebrate Sukkoth, or the Feast of Tabernacles. Zechariah 14 deals with that. Edom, that's the land southeast of Judah, extending from the Dead Sea to the Gulf of Aqaba, bordered on the west by the Valley of the Arabah, and on the east by the large mountain range, in the north by Moab. And of course, it's best known for Petra, the rock city, that again was on the direct line between Egypt and Babylon, the King's Highway, as they called it. At one time was a very cultivated area, but of course today it's dry. The Edomites, of course, descended from Esau, and there should have been a close feeling between Jacob and Esau, their brothers, but instead there was enmity, and it was perpetual. And so Edom was defeated by Saul, David, and Joab at different times. And Jehoshaphat, of course, defeated them in the Valley of Baraka, I guess it's called. And but Israel was never able to fully subdue Edom. And Edom betrayed Israel in the Babylonian captivity, and the prophets have pronounced judgment on the whole book of Obadiah deals with all of that. And so they're going to be in big trouble. Getting to verse 20. We're almost at the end here. We're making it. But Judah shall dwell forever, and Jerusalem from generation to generation. This is in contrast to some of the other nations that will heavily get wiped out. And there's a couple of places we should not miss to include here. Zechariah chapter 12, we looked at that, but let's pick up verse 10 of that verse. It's one of my favorite verses, where God says in Zechariah 12:10, I'll pour out upon the house of David, upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem, the spirit of grace and of supplications, and they shall look upon me whom they have pierced. Interesting allusion to the crucifixion scars. As someone said, there's only one thing in heaven that's man-made. There's nothing man-made in heaven except one thing. Scars. Scars. Might pop over to Romans chapter 11, where Jesus was rejected. He says, these things are now hidden from thy sight. Are they hidden forever? No, Paul tells us how long they're hidden in Romans 11:25. We've looked at that frequently, but it's a very, very key verse for you and I. For I would not have you be ignorant, brethren, that of this mystery, lest ye should be wise in your own conceits, that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. When the church is complete, we move on. Verse 26, and so all Israel shall be saved. As it is written, there shall come out of Zion the deliverer and turn away ungodliness from Jacob. For this is my covenant unto them, and I shall take away their sins. And on it goes. So there is a destiny for Israel, and of course Paul, from a New Testament perspective, highlights it in his definitive statement of Christian doctrine called the Book of Romans, chapters 9, 10, and 11, detail God's future plan for Israel. He's going to establish his kingdom, and none will ever destroy it. And when Jesus Christ sits on David's throne, the promise to Mary in Luke chapter 1, verse 32 and 33 will be fulfilled. That was committed to Mary that he would do this. His rule will be global. His rule will be absolute. Remember the rod of iron phrase in Psalm 2 and Revelation 12 and 19 and so on. His rule will be righteous and just and of truth and holiness. There's many verses on that. And of course it will usher in, finally, universal peace. There'll be no peace until the Prince of Peace comes. And then verse 21, for I will cleanse their blood that I have not cleansed, for the Lord dwelleth in Zion. The Lord will wipe away the blood guiltiness of the nations in their persecution of God's people. Now there's some, the Hebrew here is very difficult to translate. There's many slightly different versions of this. Some see it from Genesis 24 and elsewhere. After I've judged the nations, I'll be free from my obligation concerning the blood of Judah is one rendering of that there. But the main point here, obviously, is that Yahweh, or Jehovah, if you will, dwells in Zion. And it's a climax of the eternal covenant between Israel and the Lord, which is echoed, of course, in Revelation 21. At the end of the whole thing, we see the New Jerusalem, etc. So, obviously, the springboard from these verses can carry us all through the Scripture, all the passages of the Day of the Lord. Heavy stuff. Now you say, well, gee, that doesn't concern us. And in a sense, that's true. The good news is all of this occurs in a period of time that climax, it's a climax of a 7-year period that is detailed in the Scripture all through the Old and New Testaments. A 7-year period that's classically called the 70th week of Daniel. And the last half of that week, the last 3.5 years, triggered by the abomination of desolation, leads to a period that Jesus himself designates as the Great Tribulation. Not 7 years, 3.5 years. And it's the climax of that period that it's interrupted, if you will, by the episodes that were viewing in Joel chapter 3. Now, for lots of reasons that we've detailed in previous studies, we hold the view that not only is the church before Israel, but we believe the church thus is not only before the tribulation, removed before the tribulation, but before that seven-year period can even begin. Now, one of the things that gets us kind of excited is we see all kinds of things on the horizon that are setting the stage for that seven-year period. As you look at the prophecies having to do with all the nations surrounding Jerusalem, whether you're talking about Babylon, whether you're talking about Persia, whether you're talking about Russia, whether you're talking about Europe, etc., all of them are coming into play uniquely, exactly the way the Bible describes. Which tells us, of course, that somewhere, not necessarily next week, next month, it might be some years yet, obviously, but we can begin to see the stage being set for precisely the environment the Bible talks about. A global government trying to bring peace, presumably on the heels of a nuclear event that shocks the world into dealing with the proliferation problem and more substantively. We see Muslims, just as Ezekiel 38 describes, aligning, practicing, arming, led by Russia, ready to make its move to the south, as Zhirinovsky so boldly describes. Interesting times. So one of the questions is, what do we do? We're obviously, if we're in the church, if you're in Christ, if you're not in Jesus Christ, these passages must sound wacko, and they certainly must sound terrifying. If you're not in Jesus Christ, it's a scary time to be alive. Set aside the Bible, read the paper. You know, over a dozen nations nuclear weapon, over 23 of them making intercontinental ballistic missiles, and all mad at each other. Widespread corruption. Japan just having picked their fifth prime minister. Four previous ones in scandal. Not only, every country is getting disenchanted with its leadership. It's not unique to our country. We have a leadership position in some respects, I suppose. But it's interesting that the world is getting prepared for a time of turmoil out of the anarchy will probably come the structure that the Bible so vividly describes. But anyway, if you're not in Jesus Christ, these times must be really scary. But the flip side is also true. If you are in Jesus Christ, if you have trusted Him for your life, your eternity, then there are the most exciting times to be alive, because we are seeing God fulfill the commitments that He's promised for thousands of years. The great prophets of God, way back before the flood, dreamed of this day. The oldest prophecy of the second coming of Jesus Christ is by Enoch, the father of Methuselah, before the flood. How the Lord will come, the Lord Jesus Christ will come with His saints. It's the second coming, not the rapture, the second coming, predicted by Enoch of all places. But all the way through Scripture, they yearned for the day when God would climax this time we're in. Now, the Scripture tells us what to do. We are to occupy. We're not to go sit on the mountaintop and wait for Him to show up, you know, as so many people have done in the past, as they get perhaps excessively preoccupied with some of these passages. He says to occupy. And in Luke chapter 19, and in the interest of time, we won't go into detail, I'll give you that for your homework assignment. In Luke 19, verses 11 through 27, it's interesting that this is presented just before the triumphal entry, just before the very day that Jesus Christ fulfills the first 69 weeks of Daniel, which is the last part of that chapter. Just prior to that, he gives the parable of the householder which has these stewards, and gives each a responsibility. And one presents the results tenfold, does well. Another one does it fivefold. He does pretty good. Another one didn't lose the one. And the Lord writes his report card. These are portfolio managers, and the one did not have much of a rate of return. And without pressing it too far, what does that parable tell us? That the Lord has given each of us an accountability. Now, we're not talking about talents or money necessarily. Could be, but that's not the real point. The point is, you have resources. You have opportunities. In heaven, there'll be no more pain, no more sickness, no more death, right? And yet God wipes away the tears from our eyes. There's a contradiction there. There's no more pain, sickness, or death. What are the tears for? And the suggestion has been made, it's conjecture, maybe the tears are there because of our lost opportunities. I was fascinated with the movie Schindler's List. It's not only a real piece of work, I think Spielberg deserves the credits he's gotten. It's a wonderful, it's a remarkable movie. If you haven't seen it, I encourage you to do so. And of course, it's a great movie in many different dimensions, not only just movie making skill, but also in the way it deals with a very complex, delicate subject. But it was interesting in the closing scenes where Schindler weeps because he realizes he had a ring. There's a few other things he could have sold to save maybe one or two more. And in spite of the pathos of the movie, the emotion of the movie, in the context of the scene, of course, I couldn't help but think when I saw that scene that maybe we'll feel the same way as we look back on our days. And I'm not talking the ones that are past, I'm talking the ones that are yet ahead of us, but will be past when we're in heaven, where we can occur, gee, there's somebody else I could have shared with. There's some other activity I could have supported or helped or facilitated. I could have rolled up my sleeves and done X or Y or Z, whatever. I think when we are really confronted with the reality of eternity and realize how quickly our days pass, that's how precious they are, that we need to work for the night is coming. And 1 Corinthians 4:2 says it is required of stewards that he be faithful. And you and I are stewards. We have families. We have seconds, hours, days, weeks. We have opportunities. And those opportunities are the trust the Lord has given us to see what we will yield for him out of that time. Now, some of us have been able to contrive our affairs to be in it full time. Putting it from our own vernacular. We'd like to feel the Lord led us here. From time to time, some of our friends may have doubts, but anyway, no, I'm kidding. But all of us are in a full-time opportunity as far as the Lord Jesus Christ is concerned. And I can remember when I was on the board of Calvary Chapel, and they were, Sue Atkins, the Manson murderess, had heard my tapes and wanted to see me. This was some years ago. She was in solitary confinement. And, up till then, I just taught as a layman at Calvary, it turns out it's easier to get into a prison if you're ordained. So the board sat around and Chuck told a story. He says that he knew of a missionary in Guatemala, I think it was, with Wycliffe or somebody, that was a dentist. And from 8 to 5, he pulled teeth. And yet his passport says he's a missionary because he worked for some missionary organization. I forget which one. And Chuck said, he says he's a missionary. He's really a dentist. And Chuck used another friend that we all knew in Long Beach who was a dentist. From 8 to 5, he pulled teeth, but then from 5 o'clock on, he'd head out to the Bible study. He taught a different Bible study every night of the week, somewhere in the neighborhood, you know, somewhere around the L.A. Basin. Chuck said, here's a guy who says he's a dentist, he's really a missionary. And so he used that as sort of an anecdote, and the board said, Chuck, you know, God ordains, we just ratify. And I'd been teaching there for 20 years, and he says, don't you think he's ordained? And the board says, yeah, and they did what they have to do legally to... But I never forget that, because I said that was a time when I was not in full-time ministry, I thought. And as I look back at my life, I've spent 30 years in the corporate world, and I've taken 6 companies out of Chapter 11. There have been some successes, some failures, some of them been quite dramatic, both ways. But the point is, who cares? Who cares? Even to this day, many of the investors who made fortunes and some of the things we did, those are past memories. As they should be, because investment is a day-by-day thing. What have you done for me lately? You know, that's understandable. Wall Street's like that, should be. But who cares? Who remembers? And yet I look at the fruit of the times of just teaching. 20 years of teaching. What, 7-8 million tapes floating around the world. From what? From my hobby times. And I suddenly realized how my life has been, in a sense, misspent. In the sense that the time I wasted chasing... Who cares? Yeah. Our time is short. And I'll give you some good news. In the month of June, something you didn't know, they are adding a second to the month of June. It turns out the atomic clocks and the rotation of the Earth are not quite in sync, and the Earth has variations that they have to compensate for, so they're adding a second in June. There's a leap second being added in June. And so you have over a billion nanoseconds you didn't know about in the month of June. And for those of you who want to throw a party, you throw it at 7:59 and 59 seconds Eastern Standard Time in June 30th. And so the scripture says, Lord, teach us to number our nanoseconds that we may apply our hearts to wisdom. Let's stand for a closing word of prayer.